Oh, yes.
My notes.
Oh, notes. Yes, I noticed you and your husband were on vacation. I noticed that the Sloans left. it was withheld. I should have said hello, but I don't know, I was just... Let me get this. There we go. Okay.
I still have a tape to listen to, so
it should... It'll be fine. I will trust you on the matter.
You mark me now?
Oh, I will, yes. I will. I know that I'm really going out on a pretty thin limb, but... Yes. Yes.
Who is this Ron?
Oh, you fell. You fell for the... Oh, yeah. I said that's one interpretation. I said that it's Christ, but there have been those who have interpreted it as Peter's confession. But that's not the rock. The rock is still Christ. He's the rock. Pardon? Well, see, I said it was Christ, and then I said there's also those who interpret it this way. Really, really, I knew that would come up because of the way the question was. I may not have made it as clear as I should have, but it's how some have interpreted it. And that's the only reason I even mentioned it.
I've heard both ways. You can take it as being Christ, this is Peter's confession of Christ.
Well, I think there's... Yeah, but personally, I think there's quite a difference between the two. To say it's Christ and to say it's Peter's confession, I think there's quite a difference between those two statements personally. So, okay, now check all that apply under unity here. The Catholics argue that they are the true church because of their unity, whereas the Protestants are divided. Which of the following are valid arguments against this position? Number one should be checked. Throughout church history, there has never been one church in total unity, and that's true with Catholics, Protestants, or anybody else. Then number three should be checked. Individual Protestant denominations can make the same claim to unity. They can say they have as much unity as the Catholics. You can take certain segments of the Methodist Church, certain other denominations, say the same thing. And this was one of the strongest points that we were trying to make, is that even though you could find unity, even with the Catholic Church or other churches, unity is still not the proof that this church or that church is the true church. There has to be a lot more in evaluating a true church than just the question of unity. And that's really the significant thing to keep in mind. Number four should be checked. Even if the argument concerning Catholic unity was true, it would not prove that the Catholic Church was therefore the true church. Number six is checked. If unity was the sole criterion of a true religion, then Christianity, both Catholic and Protestant, is false because it is the most divided of all. Comparing Christianity with other religions of the world, Christianity is by far the most divided. There's more disunity with Catholics and Protestants, just taking that as the sum of Christianity, than there is with these other religions. And so that would say that both Catholicism as well as Protestantism are false. And then number seven is checked. The Catholic Church does not have total unity, but is divided into several groups. So those are the ones that are checked there. Then, interpretation of Scripture. Question number one, according to the Catholic Church, who can interpret Scripture? Letter E, Roman Catholic theologians. And they're the only ones who can. And, of course, the Pope is part of that. Number two, according to Catholicism, what is equal to Scripture? And, of course, it actually outweighs Scripture, but as far as what they say it's equal. And that's letter E, tradition. Then check all that apply with confession. Which of the following are valid arguments against the Catholic practice of confessing sins to the priest for his forgiveness? Number one should be checked. Scripture nowhere teaches that man can forgive sins. Now, God uses man as part of the process by which sins are forgiven, but it all rests ultimately with God. In the Catholic confessional, it doesn't rest with God. That man has the power. He doesn't even ask Jesus Christ to forgive the sins. He just does it himself. Number two is checked. Scripture teaches that only God can forgive sins. Number three should be checked. Scripture records no cases of confession of sins to a man or forgiveness of sins by a man. There's no record, as we see in the Catholic Church, as far as what they've established. We don't see anything like that in the Bible. Don't see anything like that. And when Jesus Christ, in Mark chapter 2, forgives the lame man of his sins, that has nothing to do with a Catholic confessional. And they said, they got upset, and they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus Christ responded, and he said, this shows that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. But that doesn't mean he had power to forgive sins independent of God. He was able to do that because he's one with the Father. He was able to do that because of his relationship with the Father, and he knew the authority that he had. He had the mind of God. He knew the will of God in these matters. And he was speaking forth only those words his Heavenly Father gave him to speak. So if he's saying that somebody's sins is forgiven, you know where those words are coming from. You know where that authority lies. It lies with God himself. But that man didn't come to Christ, confess all of his sins to a man, and then expect a man to forgive him. That man had no idea what Christ was going to do. That man was probably just as shocked as everybody else when he said, thy sins are forgiven thee, arise. Probably was thinking in his mind, what does my sin have to do with this? And how can you even say that my sins are forgiven? That man was probably very much dismayed by what was taking place. I don't think he really understood it. He was believing it and he was accepting it because he had faith in Christ, but I don't think he really understood what was taking place any more than the scribes and the Pharisees knew what was taking place. I think only the real difference between the man there that Christ was ministering to and those standing around listening is that the man believed what Christ was saying. Because a lot of times we believe what Christ says even though we don't really understand it. We can't necessarily put it all together, but we believe it and we find it works. The other person who stands around, he hears the same things, but he approaches it with unbelief and skepticism, and so therefore he's not going to receive. That may have been about the only thing that separated that man from those that were listening. We don't really know that much about it. Very little is actually said, though. But there's nothing in that case or any others that parallels Roman Catholic confession. There's no similarity. And then number four also is checked. Scripture teaches that judgment is committed to Christ. Now, if you didn't check that, that's fine. It's a little bit confusing. I don't know if it's real clear. I don't know if I made it real clear in class. But as far as the judgment seat and who is there ultimately that man stands before, as far as God in Christ saying, enter thou in, good and faithful servant, and depart from me, you worker of iniquity, it's no Roman Catholic priest. It's no Roman Catholic confessional. It is Jesus Christ. And the real significance of this is the fact that that priest does not pray to Christ for that man's sins to be forgiven. But the Bible teaches that sins are forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. It's all based in the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. It all revolves around the person of Christ. But the Roman Catholic confessional does not revolve around Christ at all. It doesn't have anything to do with Christ. He's pushed out of the picture. No matter what they say, the truth of the matter is Christ has nothing to do with what is happening in that confessional as far as Roman Catholic theology goes. So for man to ultimately stand before Christ shows the folly and the emptiness of the Roman Catholic confessional. So that's what the point is, but it's not a real clear statement, and so if you checked it, fine. If not, fine. Okay, then multiple choice. Number one, according to Catholicism, what are mortal sins? Letter C, great offenses against the law of God. Number two, according to Catholicism, what are venial sins? Also letter C, small offenses against the law of God. So great offenses, small offenses. Number three, according to Catholicism, what must be done to obtain remission of mortal sins? Letter E, confess to the priest. You must go to the priest. Number four, according to Catholicism, what must be done to obtain remission of venial sins? Letter A, no confession is necessary, as these are taken care of by good works, prayer, extreme unction, and purgatory. Number five, what are indulgences according to Catholic belief? Letter C, remission of all or part of the debt of temporal punishment owed to God due to sin after the guilt has been forgiven. That's very confusing, to say the least. And I'll think about what I'll do with that question. I might just throw it out. It's not real clear. I think we will. I think we'll just give everybody that question. Indulgences, it's a partial forgiveness. It's what's happening is they have a mass said and are doing other such things, lighting of candles, and all sorts of different things available in the Catholic Church as a partial forgiveness for somebody who's in purgatory. And really this is probably about the only answer that you could have put. The other ones are far enough out in left field, but it's still not very clear, so I'll just give you all credit for this one. Multiple choice regarding purgatory. What are the roots of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory? Letter B, Buddhism. In what century was the doctrine of purgatory established as an article of faith in the Catholic Church? Letter D, the 15th century. That means it was in the 1400s. Number three, according to Catholic doctrine, who goes to purgatory? Now, this is not a very good question here. The answer is A. Now, the problem with A is that it's not stated as it should be. It should say all Catholics. And by everyone, that's what was meant. Everyone, as far as that are Catholics. But since that may not have been understood, since it's definitely not stated, then this is another one that we'll just pretend wasn't on the test. But it's everyone, as far as every Catholic. Every Catholic goes to purgatory. And there's no exception. That includes the Pope. Everybody goes to purgatory. That's the way it is. Everybody has to go there. They have to go there first. Nobody goes right to heaven. Nobody does. It's even a horrible religion. That shows that the whole basis of it is works. It's the whole basis of the system. It's works. There's no grace. There's no mercy. There's no forgiveness. It's all works. It's a terrible thing. The doctrine of purgatory shows what is at the heart of this whole system. And it's exactly the way the devil wants it. He wants man to feel that it's he that is obligated somehow to get himself to heaven. And as long as he can get man confused, thinking that he's got to get himself to heaven, he'll never get to heaven. And that's what the devil is trying to do. And he's doing the same thing with Christians. Doing the exact same thing. That's why most Christians, and I mean most, and I mean the vast majority, are not receiving much from God. Because they're all under a wrong concept of works and of trying to somehow succeed, merit, earn, deserve God's blessing, God's Spirit, God's anointing. There aren't that many people that really understand the grace of God. There's very few. The average Christian frustrates the grace of God continuously and doesn't really even know what the grace of God is supposed to be doing. He's struggling, striving, working, trying to earn, merit, deserve. He's got his checklist. People are in all sorts of forms of legalism. They end up with works. That's what the devil has brainwashed people with century after century after century. It's a very common thing. It's a terrible thing. There's not that many Christians that are really trying to walk with God that can accept themselves before God. The Christians that really want to live for God, a lot of them can't accept themselves. They can't accept their failings. They can't accept their weaknesses. They begin to hate themselves. They get frustrated with themselves. They're mad at themselves. Now, there's a lot of people in another category, and they just don't care. And they don't have any idea what God is really trying to accomplish. But people that are really wanting God, the devil is usually beating them over the head with all their failings, and that's just making the person feel more and more rejected by God. And God's not rejecting them at all. God accepts them. For every sin, every weakness, every failing, every problem, God still accepts them. That's what grace is all about. That's what mercy is all about. The legalist, though, he can't accept that. Boy, that just upsets him. He then thinks that somebody saying that is allowing sin, making excuse for sin, just he's promoting sloppy Christian living. He's against holiness. But there's only one way to have holiness. It's by the grace of God. Another way to have it. Will not be accomplished any other way. Okay, then question number four. According to Catholic doctrine, what is purgatory like? It's letter A, torment including fires. And then images. Question number one. The second commandment applies only to, say that, but suns and moon, other false, most of them. Which one of the following? I hope it was in the subconscious. Been better though it was in your conscience. But Mary, multiple choice. What reason do Catholics give for praying to Mary more often than to God or the Son of God? Letter B. God and the Son are very stern and severe. Only Mary is filled with mercy. That is absolute blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy. Mary be the first one to stand in opposition to that. Check all that apply. Which of the following are Catholic claims about Mary? Number one is checked. She was born free from original sin, called the Immaculate Conception. Number four is checked. Mary remained a virgin her entire life. Number six is checked. Mary was sinless from birth to death. And number seven, Mary's body was incorruptible and was raised to heaven 3 days after her death. And so it's those that are checked. 1, 4, 6, and 7. Those are the things that they teach. She did eat. She wasn't born of a virgin. She wasn't holier than Jesus, but that might be an effect, what is more or less taught, but it isn't taught directly. She didn't confer the first papacy on Peter. She was God incarnate. Well, I think the Catholics may be adding these real soon, but either these are products of Russ McKenzie or Dan O'Brien. I think Russ McKenzie. If Russ ever loses a job here in publications, he's going to start writing for the Catholic Church. So he's got some pretty good things here for Mary. But okay, letter B. Which of the following are titles conferred upon Mary by the Catholics? Number two is checked. She's the gate of heaven. Number five, she's the mediatrix. Number six, she's the mother of God. And it is important to realize that when they say Mary the mother of God, the primary reason for that was not to say that she was actually the mother of deity, but it was to show the deity of Christ. But she wasn't the mother of God. See, this is devising a phrase which is meant to help show something, but in fact, it's a contradiction in the Scripture. It confuses the Scripture. It ends up throwing all sorts of mud on the picture, so nobody can really figure out what is actually being said. Now, I don't know how fully the Catholics take it today, but the main purpose in the statement originally was just to emphasize the deity of Christ. But that can also be one of these clever workings of the devil, where the devil comes in and he says, well, now see, I've come up with this doctrine over here. Now, you people need to come up with this to counteract that. And now back here in history, of course, it'll make sense to say it this way. But as you go on in time and you lose track of the history of it, then this phrase doesn't say the same thing anymore. it starts to say something entirely different. And that's what has actually occurred here. So if you go back historically, you can understand why the phrase was devised. And you can understand the purpose of the phrase. But when you lose track of the history, and you're calling Mary the Mother of God, that's blasphemy. That is making her the Mother of God. Because the people who look at it, and they're not being given the qualifications, they don't know the history as far as the reason it was devised. They don't understand the origin of it. So I think that shows one of those subtle, clever workings of the devil. And he knows how to set people up. And he knows how to produce something that seems reasonable and proper at one time, but he's actually driving at something that'll be confusing, that'll be misleading, that nobody will be able to understand, nobody will really be able to make heads nor tails out of it. And that's what has happened here. Also, number 7 is checked. She's the mother of grace. Number 8, she's the mother of mercy. Number 9, she's our life. Number 10, she's the queen of heaven. Number 11, she's the queen of hell. And number 12, she's salvation. So 2 and then 5 through 12. Those are the titles that are conferred upon her.
Didn't you quote the one guy saying she was the mistress of all
redeemed? Oh, yes. Number 14. Yes. So number 14 also. Yes.
I didn't check it because I thought it was the mistress of the devil.
Well, we went through that real quick. If you checked 14, fine. If you didn't, fine. It won't be any problem. But the statement was sovereign mistress, and I think it was of the devils, of the demons. I think it included devil and demons. So. Yeah. Okay. And then let her see here, which of the following are valid arguments against the practice of prayer and worship to Mary? Number 1 is checked. The Bible says to worship God only. Number 2, the wise men from the east worship Jesus, not Mary. Number 3, the Bible says that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Number 4, Mary would have to be omniscient to hear all the thousands of prayers made to her daily. And that's a significant point. If she is really what the Catholics are saying, and we're to do what they're telling us to do, then she has actually become God. Because people are praying to her 24 hours out of every single day in virtually every language of the world. Not quite, but it almost seems like it, because it seems like you got Catholics everywhere. And so she'd have to be omniscient. And she'd have to have further powers of deity to be able to hear all of those prayers and to be able to do something with all of those prayers. So it in fact makes her God. And so what do we have if that would be the case? We really have Mormonism. Mary has grown up to become God. It's an amazing thing. And then number 6 is checked. Mary called God her Savior. She acknowledged the need for a Savior. And if somebody is needing a Savior, and that's not somebody to worship. That's not somebody to pray to. So 1 through 4, also number 6. Then the Mass, multiple choice. Number 1, what is the most significant difference between the Catholic Mass and the Protestant Communion service? The answer is letter B. Catholic Mass is considered a propitiating sacrifice. It's actually considered a sacrifice. Jesus Christ is actually dying. He's being put to death every single time. It isn't the vestments, candles, and music. That's a difference, but that's not the significant, the most significant difference. And Protestant communion is a memorial. That's not what Catholic Mass is. It's not a memorial. And then number 2, what is the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation? And that's letter B. The Eucharist turns into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, then check all that apply. Which of the following are valid arguments against the Catholic doctrine of the Mass? Number 1, Scripture does not command us to act out the life of Christ in a ceremony. Number 2, Scripture nowhere mentions a Mass. Number 4, Christ died once for the sins of all, just died one time. Now, if you checked 5 and 6, that's fine. And if you didn't, as far as I'm concerned, that's fine. Some of these points are a little bit hard to follow. They're not real clear. In the Old Testament, where they offered sacrifices, which in effect is what Mass is, it's offering of Christ again as the sacrifice, we needed a priesthood. Well, the Old Testament priesthood that offered sacrifices has been abolished, so now there wouldn't be a priesthood remaining. And there's nothing that shows a priesthood reestablished so that Christ can continue to be sacrificed. So that it is a good point. It's not a real easy one to see necessarily, but if you checked it, fine. If you left it blank, fine. Also, number 6, an unbloody sacrifice would not be efficacious. Now, the point is here, the only sacrifices that counted in the Old Testament, and then the only sacrifice that counted on Calvary, was one that had the actual shedding of blood, not a piece of bread turned into flesh and blood. That doesn't show any shedding of blood. That's somehow a bloodless sacrifice. So the point is, the only sacrifices that have ever been shown to be efficacious or having any sort of effect are the ones where there is the shedding of blood. And so this one has no shedding of blood. So how could that really be efficacious? What could that really do? It really couldn't do a thing. Now, of course, the truth of the matter is, even if they offered sacrifices where blood was shed, it wouldn't do anything. Because there was one sacrifice. It'll be about 5 more minutes, Phyllis. There's already one sacrifice made where the blood was shed, and that one counts for all time. So even if they did shed blood, it wouldn't count. Even if the Jews offered lambs today, it wouldn't do any good. It wouldn't help them in the slightest. It wouldn't accomplish a thing. Number 7 is to be checked. If the Mass was true, it would be cannibalism because of the transubstantiation. And that's a real strong argument against it. Number 8 is checked. Scripture does not tell us to memorialize the death of Christ with pageantry and a propitiatory sacrifice. It doesn't tell us to do anything like that. And those would be the only ones checked. So it would be 1, 2, and you can also check 4 through 8. But if you didn't check 5 or 6, that's fine. Now, it has a very interesting number of points. It has 129 points. And so what I'd like you to do is just add up the minus and put that at the top. And we'll leave it at that. And we'll figure out the way to produce the percentage some other time. And pass them in, and then we'll start talking about the children of God. What we'll look at. Not very prominent anymore, but something else. We're not going to talk about the children of God, we'll talk about Sweden organism. That demonstrates to me how clever the devil really is.
because those people are still joined to the Catholic Church. And when the Catholic Church becomes much more militant, which I'm sure that it will, here in the United States as well as elsewhere in the world, and maybe joining with other religions as well, we don't know exactly what place the Catholic Church is going to have in a one-world government, but I think it's going to have a very significant part. See, there's two views, and one of those is that every single thing that is going on is a conspiracy of communism in the world. There's quite a few people that believe that. Quite a few people. Then there's another group that is becoming larger, and they believe everything is a conspiracy of the Catholic Church. But I don't think either one is true, and I'm sure that you don't either. But it's a combination of the devil using communism, Catholicism, and any other thing he can get his hands on. And by the time he gets done, he will have a one-world government, you know, and a one-world church. And I would think that Catholicism would play a major part in that one-world church. Now, I don't know what place communism will play in the one-world government, but then it's at least somewhat obvious, or at least a strong probability that Catholicism has to play a large role there in the one-world church. But, see, as long as the devil can keep people in the Catholic Church, see, those people don't care about doctrine. And the Catholic priests, they don't care what their people really believe as long as they're Catholics. And finally, when the Catholic Church says, this is what we're going to do, people that are Catholics, they've never cared what they believe. But now when the church gets active and maybe becomes very militant and is maybe a major tool as far as bringing about very severe persecution, those Catholics immediately join that Catholic Church again as far as an allegiance to it. And I think the devil has been very, very clever in being able to have all these people be Catholics without really having the slightest idea what they believe, and they don't really care what they believe. And so when you go to them, you can't really refute their doctrine. They don't care about doctrine. They don't really care what the church believes, but they're Catholics. And when the Catholic Church one day says, jump, they'll just say, how high? And that'll be it, and they're still in the system. And it's a very clever thing of the devil. And I don't think he's going to be able to hold all of them. And I think God's going to be able to rescue a good portion. But nevertheless, some are going to be trapped by that very clever strategy. And it is a very clever strategy. It's amazing how a system can have such power. And really, I don't think there are that many Catholics that really understand the system that they belong to. I don't think they know even why they're part of the system, really. It's a strange thing.
I was going over my notes this afternoon, and my secretary was a Catholic, and I knew more about it than she did, just by going what was in my notes. But one interesting thing she said, we're talking about the waiver. She said she was taught when she was a kid that if they bid on it, it would actually turn the blood in their mouth.
Hmm.
I teach that to a little kid.
Yeah. Well, that'll keep them from biting it. Yeah, yeah. That's why they hold the tray under their chin, and that's why for a long time they wouldn't give them the wine for fear that it would spill onto the ground. But there's Christ on the cross, and God wasn't yelling out of heaven, don't let that blood touch the ground. That blood was poured all over the ground. And they came and punctured his side with that spear. Blood came out, spilled all over the ground, spilled down his body, down the cross, on the ground. That was part of the sacrifice. That blood in and of itself wasn't some magic potion that was supposed to be preserved. See, that is such a... The whole thing there of the Mass, of the Eucharist, that is so much spiritualism. That is so much just kind of like a strange voodoo, black magic. They got so many weird ceremonies out in the occult. And that is much more... And you can come in now, fellas. All those ceremonies are all secret. And that's what the Mass is. It's this weird, secret thing. And he looks up, and he kisses the altar, and he prays secretly, and he prays aloud, and he does this, and then he does that. It's all in this shroud of secrecy, and nobody really knows what's going on. And it's like being in a seance. It's like watching some spirit medium or something. You see, it comes right from the pit. It's a demonic thing. It's a devilish thing. and all the relics and the images and all the rest, that's the paraphernalia of all the other false religions. It's all the same way. And all the garb, all the way the things are done, all the ritual. Might as well be visiting some sort of a Buddhist temple. Might as well be in some other false heathen religion, because that's what it is. All it is pure heathenism, pure paganism with names changed and ceremonies from that, but just changed enough so it can have a Christian appearance. The devil's really clever. Dolores? Yeah. I think that shows where demonic spirits have infiltrated her mind, and because of fear or kind of it's kind of a strange, weird reverence or just kind of a superstitious feeling about the Catholic Church, and it's so big and it's so powerful, and who would have the right to question it? It's what a lot of Christians, it's how they react. If you ever mention the doctrine of the Trinity, if you ever would mention the doctrine of the Trinity in any sort of a negative way, they panic. It's like that, oh, don't touch that. Don't question that. It's a mystery, but we have to accept it by faith, and we can't ever really study it or ask questions about it. And you present some of the incongruities, and people would literally just panic. They wouldn't want to hear anything about it. You're touching something that is sacred. You're touching something that's right from heaven. And this is a doctrine that God gave, or this is the church that God gave. And boy, what a terrible thing. But I think it's demonic spirits that are at work there, and they come up to block. Every time the truth is about to be given, they come up to block that. And they'll just use anything that they can get away with to keep truth from coming in. It's a terrible system. It's an absolutely terrible system. And to think, I listened to a tape by Jack Chick. Now, I think Chick is, he loves God. There's no question about it. But he's gone overboard, and he's making his whole ministry an attack upon the Catholic Church. But boy, does he make an interesting analysis regarding Walter Martin. And I don't know why Walter Martin or some of these others, he also made some other statements about some other people, but he just talked about now how is it really that the cult expert, Mr. Cult Expert, cannot see the cultism of the Catholic Church? That's a very interesting question. And I know that demons are part of it, but he tries to make it some sort of a conspiracy, which I don't think that it is, but I don't really know. I don't know what's really involved. I don't know what's happening in these people's minds, but I do know that demons are part of that. But to my mind, that just shows the power of the demonic spirits. Here's a man who's seeing this is a cult, this is a cult, this is a cult, this is a cult. He can see that, no problem. Then it comes to the Catholic Church, he won't even touch it. Won't even say anything about it. That's really incredible.
That's a way of looking to the last month and a half. People have called in and asked about them coming out of the biggest cult in the world. And talked about the
Yeah. Well, that's good. That's good. Well, I think that I think with a lot of people, as we continue on, what people feel about the Catholic Church may go a long ways in determining who's able to keep going on with God, because it really is a powerful system. And those who cannot see it for what it is and really come out of it and also tell others about it properly, they're really going to be swallowed up by it somehow, to some degree. And, you know, there's a lot of things involved. The Catholic Church has a lot of power. It has power that we don't know the power it has. We're, the average American, average saint has no idea the power of the Catholic Church. But it has a lot of power. It's got a lot of money. It has a lot of prestige. It's not on the brink of poverty. It has influence and power, a great amount of it. And I think that you're right in that here's Walter Martin, who's had a lot of contact with these other people, and they're influential people, and so it's pretty hard to want to stand up and know how you're going to ruffle all their feathers. But this is going to be part of the dividing line, where people are going to have to be willing to stand up and present the truth no matter what happens, no matter who gets upset. That's why I appreciate Jimmy Swaggart. I think that's, I commend the brother. I feel like now there is a real example. There is somebody who is willing to cut the word straight, period. And I think he's doing it with wisdom as well. I don't think he's just doing it in kind of a wild, bold, zealous way. But I think it's with a great amount of wisdom. And I think the way he says things shows the wisdom and demonstrates his love for the people that he's talking to and talking about. Okay, I want to talk about the children of God. Now, the children of God have attracted a great deal of attention over the last, about 15 years. Right now, though, there really isn't much that they're doing. They're more underground. They're more in Europe. But what this will demonstrate, hopefully, to you, and it isn't meant to just give you a whole lot of knowledge about the children of God so you can find your nearest children of God disciple and convert him, but it'll show you how the devil can get into a system and how he can really pervert it and make it so incredibly vulgar and filthy, and yet people still flock into it. It's just amazing how things like this take place. But again, it shows the power of the devil. Now, a man named David Berg is the founder of the Children of God, and he's better known as Moses David. But his actual name is David Berg, B-E-R-G. Now, Berg claims to have been filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. Now, these are not claims that he made at the outset of his ministry and at the outset of God's hand being upon him. I think God's hand was upon him, and I think he was undoubtedly saved. That's what I would think. But then demonic spirits took advantage of him. And then these statements have come since that time. And exactly how they took advantage of him, we don't really know. Now, he also makes the claim that in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24, where it says, "And David my servant shall be king over them," that's him. David, that's him. Moses David. Exodus 37:24. Oh, yes, Ezekiel. Yes, Ezekiel 37, verse 24. And so where the name David is stated there, that's him. So it's talking directly about him. And it's obvious that this interpretation is contrary to the context, and it's contrary to the whole tenor of Scripture. But nevertheless, he makes this claim, and his followers believe him. And again, it shows that people are not—they're not really following the word. They're not checking the word out. See, most people don't have this mentality. They don't realize their responsibility to search the Word. They don't realize that they must do that before God. That is what they're accountable to do. But very few people understand that. Very few people realize that. Now, Berg is a former Christian Missionary Alliance pastor. Christian Missionary Alliance. And he says, this is according to him, that he left the church because of financial reasons. But former associates say that he probably left because of his growing hatred for the denomination. And he also began to have a hatred for the Christian church. He just, for some reason, he just did not like the church. That's what his associates say, former associates. Now, in 1954, so this goes back quite a number of years, he moved to California, and he joined with a man named Reverend Fred Jordan. Reverend Fred Jordan, who was a Pentecostal evangelist, who established what he called the American Soul Clinic Mission Agency. Doesn't sound like they had a real clear mind on that. The American Soul Clinic Mission Agency. And Berg and Jordan remained together until they broke fellowship in 1967. And at that time, Berg took up direction of a Teen Challenge coffee house in Huntington Beach, California. This is in 1968. So I would look upon this and view it and say that it gives the appearance, at least, that Berg was saved and that he was trying to serve God. And then certain things undoubtedly began to happen, and the enemy was able to take advantage of him. There are an awful lot of people that have started out as men of God that are now false teachers. And this is shown in 1 John chapter 2. He says, we see these antichrists, and it shows us that we're living in the last hour. And he's saying that to get the point across that we need to redeem the time. We need to shake sleep. And then he says, these antichrists, they went out from us, showing that they had been in fellowship with John and the other saints of God, and they went out from us. And then in time it became clear that they were no longer of us. But they went out from us, but now they're no longer of us. And as far as I can tell from that, it's showing that these were originally men of God, and they love God, and they were wanting to serve God. But then the enemy was able to take advantage of them, and usually it starts to involve certain sins. A lot of it has happened involving adultery. A lot of it has happened in this. And the marriage that man of God has, all of a sudden it's falling apart, and it's generally not all of this all of a sudden. It's usually over the long haul of life. And there's a dissatisfaction, and then he finds somebody else, and now he's got to justify the divorce. And people right at that point, they will open up unwittingly to a demonic spirit, to a deception, that'll give them justification for this divorce and make it, and they'll begin to feel that it's legitimate, that it's proper. This has happened to people. And the same thing has happened with money and with other kind of sins. And instead of continuing to confess the sin and get delivered of the sin and really overcome it by the power of God, they start to make excuse for it. They started to accept it. They started to justify it. And I think that's probably what happened here. And it may have involved a number of things. And before too long, he's condoning all sorts of sexual things, things that are just, you'll find them unbelievable. They're shocking. Just how could such things be? And yet it's rampant in this particular movement. Now, how much this movement is still existing, we don't really know. There's very little that you can find out about it right now. But and nobody really knows for sure if David Berg is still alive. He's been off the scene for quite a while, but it's still an amazing thing to be able to see what can happen. And it helps us to realize, well, we've got to remain committed and dedicated and steadfast. Now, Berg then founded his own organization, and he called it Teens for Christ. It also had another name, Revolutionaries for Jesus. And that was very, very common there in the late 1960s and early 1970s. And everything was revolution. And Christians were all part of the revolution. And Jesus was the world's greatest revolutionary. And that's why Don wrote his pamphlet, which doesn't really apply today, but that Jesus was not a revolutionary, but he brought revelation. And that was the whole reason he wrote that pamphlet. And people coming into the church now who don't really have any recollection of the late 1960s, early 1970s, a pamphlet may not make much sense. But that was the whole reason for it, because of the, and it was a powerful thing. And many thousands upon thousands of Christians were confused by it. Now, this ministry only lasted about a year and a half until 1969. Then Berg said he received a vision of an imminent earthquake in California. There's been a number of groups that have received visions about earthquakes in California. So he moved his group of some 50 people on an 8-month period of wandering. And during this time, he assumed the name Children of God. And so the organization was basically founded in 1969. And it all came about because of this vision about an earthquake. And it wouldn't surprise me if it wasn't really a vision. I wouldn't be surprised. Demonic vision. And he had this group of 50 people, and now they're going on an 8-month journey. And during that time, they assume the name Children of God. And that's right where it begins. So I'll take a break and continue talking about this.
Thank you.